Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. I have never been involved in planting a church from scratch. We have had small starts in Chattanooga and our church that we had in Michigan, but never starting from brand new. As you read the work that's done by missionaries, that has got to be a very, very difficult job to start from scratch. Let's assume that you can already speak the language and that hurdle is removed. Now you've got to move into an area and assess the need for a church. And that might be called a survey trip. After you're there for a while, you assess the spiritual climate of the people. Are they irreligious? Are they non-religious? Are they open? Are they closed? Are they hungry? Are they cold? Are they hostile? Then you have to secure a place that'll become the location for the church. And that's not always the easiest to do or to find a place. It's kind of sad that you go into some communities and they find out that you want to start a church, and oh, absolutely not. Now, if you wanted to open up a tattoo parlor, if you wanted to open up a liquor store, if you wanted to open up something else, oh yeah, absolutely. But you want to open a church? No, they close the doors to that. So you might start out in your home with one or two people coming to a Bible study. Hopefully that grows and you start planning for the first service at a location somewhere. You do lots of door-to-door visitation and invitations and flyers and phone calls and things like that. And depending on a lot of variables, it could take weeks, it could take months, it could even take years to get a brand new church start off the ground and running. The Apostle Paul started the Church of Thessalonica in 3 weeks. And boy, was it a bumpy start. In Acts 17, the first four verses, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So, 3 weeks. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. The church of Thessalonica, when you continue to read through here, began with great turmoil. And the Apostle Paul is out of that town nearly as fast as he came into that town. One of the newfound members of this church is a fellow by the name of Jason. And Jason is hauled out into the streets and they are demanding of him, where is this Paul? And Paul had actually escaped and gone to Berea. You would think, okay, Paul is gone. We've got him out of town. That's good. All that kind of stuff. Paul ends up going to Berea. Berea is about 30 to 40 miles away. And there was a group of disgruntled people from Thessalonica that followed him there to harass him. So you talk about a rough start to a church. But this is how the church of Thessalonica gets going. And the Apostle Paul is going to write a couple of books to them, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Take your Bible and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is where we're going to be at for the next few weeks, not in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, but in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we're going to be taking a look at this final letter that he writes to these people. Only 3 chapters, but some powerful, great things that are written to these people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the first 4 verses, the Bible says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That's all of this book that we are going to see today. Just those opening verses. As we look at the first 2 verses, we have the greeting. We have the greeting. If you want to divide up chapter 1 into 3 sections, we have the greeting, the gratitude, and the glory. This morning, we just simply look at the greeting. The greeting contains three essential elements. First of all, you consider the greeters. And the greeters are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul has two companions with him who not only share in this ministry, but they are learning from him. It's obvious that Paul is the main spokesman. Paul is the one who is writing to this church. This is Paul's letter to these people, but he says, I brought these other two guys with me, and these are good fellow servants. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. And let's notice how Paul puts this in first person. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He is letting them know, I'm writing this letter to you, but these two guys that are with me are fellow friends, they are fellow laborers, they are fellow brothers in Christ. These are individuals that are involved in the ministry just like I am. This is a typical way that Paul opens his letters. You go throughout the different letters, and oftentimes, very seldom, does Paul just address a church by himself. Usually it's I, Paul, and then he names off two or three other people that are with him. Why does he do this? The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but I think we can offer a couple of suggestions. Put a marker here in 2 Thessalonians. Go back with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I think one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul mentions these individuals is to remind us that ministry takes many. Ministry takes many. As we are at the start of a brand new year, we have to remember that the ministry takes many people involved. Not just attending, but actually serving, actually participating. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says to the church of Corinth, for we are laborers together with God. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him. Sure, we know Paul's name throughout the New Testament. We would say that he was the premier evangelist. And besides Jesus, the name of Paul is probably the most recognizable. But that didn't mean that Paul wanted to do the work alone, nor did it mean that he could do the work alone. He needed a battalion of people, fellow laborers. And by the way, did you realize that even Jesus requires a battalion of workers? He says that the harvest, the fields are wide unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. If Jesus wants help, shouldn't every other laborer in the work desire help as well? And here's the Apostle Paul desiring this help. Go back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. This isn't just true of the New Testament characters. In Exodus chapter 18, starting in verse 13, we have this familiar character named Moses. In Exodus 18 and verse 13, the Bible says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Is he talking about the judgments that Moses has been rendering? No. Verse 18, thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Jump to verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. That's interesting. It'll be easier for you, Moses. Where did we get the concept that ministry ought to be the hardest thing we've ever experienced in our lives? And we've got these humongous weights on our shoulder just dragging us into the ground, and every step that we take, we're digging the rut deeper and deeper and deeper. Where did we get that idea? Yes, we are supposed to serve the Lord. Yes, there are going to be those that are like Paul, that are like Moses, whose names are more prominent, they're more in that larger capacity, if you will. But it takes tons of people to serve the Lord and to do the Lord's work. And that's something that the Apostle Paul wanted. In Romans 16, it names over 30 different people who had impacted his life and were serving with him. Colossians 4 names 10. 2 Timothy 4 names about a dozen. 4 are named in the book of Titus. At least 7 are named in that little book of Philemon. Paul wanted to show that others had a part in the ministry. Stop and think for a moment about everybody that has a part in the ministry here at First Baptist. I did a little bit of thinking on this and a little bit of digging. We have 45 church officer positions. We have 51 Sunday school officer positions. We have about 20 security team members. We have 36 lockup team members. There's 30 or so who are on the music schedule. There are those who work the Welcome Center. There are those who staff Word of Life, Olympians, and the nursery. There are those who are greeters, either before or after the services. We have a secretary and a custodian. I'm probably forgetting somebody, I'm sure, in this listing of individuals. But when you stop and you think about the number of individuals that it takes to do this ministry here, it takes a lot of people. Now, unfortunately, and I am thankful for every single one of the people that fill those positions, but too many of the people are filling multiple positions, and there are those that are filling none. And for those who are filling none, I would suggest that you say, how can I help take the burden off of those who are filling the positions? How can I come and make their job easier? I just named off a list of different possibilities. Where could you fit into one of those possibilities? Well, I didn't really hear anything that interested me. Well, get interested. Find something that would interest you. Find a place where you can serve. Why? Because the work of the local church was meant to be done by everyone, not by one. Not by a few groups. It was meant to be done by everybody. And every age. I think it's great when we see our little kids up here. I think it's great when we see our older big kids up here. And I think it's great when we see everybody in between. Is there an age where you say, I'm too young to serve the Lord? Is there an age where you say, I'm too old to serve the Lord? Is there an age where you say, I'm too busy to serve the Lord? Ooh. Some of you are going, yeah. Give me a verse of Scripture that says it's okay to say, I am just too busy to serve the Lord. I can't find that in Scripture. What I find is that every one of us are supposed to find a place of service to the Lord. That's what ministry is about. Ministry takes many. But let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. Here's perhaps another reason why Paul names off these individuals. Not only does ministry take many, but ministry takes mentoring. Ministry takes mentoring. In Titus chapter 2, the Bible says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Ministry takes mentoring. You cannot train the next generation if you don't spend time with them. The elder are supposed to teach the younger. Now, here's a great way to look at this. All of us, except for maybe one group, could fit into the elder category. Okay, let me logically take you through this. If a child is back in the nursery toddler land, that's the young ones, okay? And you can't train anybody under them. So they're there. So that means that the elders to them, you say, yeah, the elders is, you know, at that age is anybody that's 20 years of age or up. Remember how you used to think everybody was old? I got to thinking about something today. Here, I'm going to chase a bunny for just a moment. We have a strange culture because our culture has gotten soft over the years. I remember as a kid, I saw the snow falling this morning, and I thought, and I have to admit, it was pretty, although I'm not as fond of it like Brother Justin is. It was pretty. Okay, I'm done. I saw it. Good. Move on next year. But what I got to thinking was, I wonder how many people this will keep out of church today. That's the first thing I'm thinking. Besides, it's pretty. I wonder how many people are going to look at that and go, oh, I can't go outside. It's snowing. And I can remember back when I was a kid coming to church. Grandpa was driving an Oldsmobile Delta 88. Okay, them things were tanks. We were all in the car. And I remember about, oh, maybe 3/4 of a mile heading west from our house. All of a sudden, we got stuck in the middle of the road. Grandpa opened up the door. Snow fell in. So what did he do? He shuts the door, obviously. You would think, you know, in this culture here, we wouldn't have ventured out. In that culture, I'm thinking we would have turned around and went home, right? Back up and ram it. Just back up. Step on the gas of that thing. Get that old thing up moving and wiggle her back. And boom, and away we went. We came to church. And there was quite a few people in church. And I got to think, that was my grandpa. And then I got to thinking, I always thought my grandpa was old. He was probably my age at the time. I tell you what, that was a weird thing to think about this morning, to realize Grandpa was probably in his 50s at the time, and I thought he was like in his 90s. And I thought, well, man, Grandpa just charged right through this. He had to have been in his 50s. Huh. Kind of puts it all into perspective, doesn't it? Where was I going with that? Oh, ministry. Mentoring. You got to have these people with you. Who is going to be the immediate mentors of the nursery age? Nope. Junior church kids. Olympian age kids. The kids that are back in children's church right now, that is the immediate mentors of those little ones. And you watch how those little ones back in the nursery and toddler land light up when they see the Olympian age kids. It's like, you and I walk in as an adult, it's like, they light up for the Olympians. So that means the Olympians are their elders. Technically, they are. Well, then who's the mentors for Olympians? Word of Life, exactly. Who's the mentors for Word of Life? You say, I don't know. We lost count after that. We don't divide it up anymore. Okay, but you're younger adults. And who's the mentor for our younger adults? The older adults. I'm not going to ask who the oldest person is here this morning. But if you're the oldest person here, you are the queen and the king. Because there's nobody that can mentor you. Unless you can find somebody older than you. But there's always going to be somebody younger than you. And you have got to have those individuals in close proximity with you if you're going to mentor them. You can't mentor from a distance. You've got to be like the Apostle Paul and say, hey, Silas, Timothy, I'm heading to Thessalonica, I'm heading to Corinth, I'm heading to Berea, I'm heading to Antioch, I'm heading back to Jerusalem. Come on, guys. Okay. And off they went. Paul took them along with him in ministry. He didn't tell them about it. He took them. Do we want to mentor anybody? Are we mentoring anybody? You got to have them with you. You got to take them under your wing. Literally, take them under your wing. Put an arm around them. Pull them in close and say, come on, we're going to do this together. You know what? That younger person, that will light a fire in them. That somebody took that kind of interest in them. It'll light a fire. And you keep doing it. You say, well, I did it once. It wasn't as enjoyable as I thought it would be. Oh, so you were doing it for yourself. Selfish motivation and all that good stuff. Huh, I thought you were supposed to be doing it for them. Okay, I'll try it again. But I ain't going to like it. And then you say, well, they didn't want to be with me. Well, who wants to be with a grump? Who wants to be with somebody that's going to be just all the time about every little thing that they do and just chewing them up, spitting them out? Who wants to be with that? Well, I'm supposed to mentor them, aren't I? Yeah, lead by example. Show them what to do. Give them assignments. As you see that they are growing in their ministry, as they're growing in their understanding, give them something to do. Don't just turn it over to them and say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to teach Sunday school class for 20 little kids today. And they've never taught a lineup of stuffed animals. And now you want to throw them in and teach in a Sunday school class, say, go for it, and then tear it apart. You got to be kidding. That's not mentoring. That's doing what the king did to Daniel. It's throwing them in a lion's den. Mentor. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul did. So as we begin this new year, who are you training? Who are you taking under your wing to mentor? Now let's consider the grace. Back to 2 Thessalonians, the grace. The grace is found in verse 1. Paul, Silas, Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see the word grace until verse 2, but what you see in verse 1 is the effects of grace. Unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to work tomorrow and somebody says to you, so what did you do yesterday? And you say, I went to church. They are going to interpret that response one of several ways. Some are going to hear that response and they're going to say, oh, you went to that building located at this physical address in Bryan, Ohio. Others are going to say, you went to this particular denomination. Very few will say it and see it for what it really is about going to church. Precept Austin makes a great comment. They say the phrase, in God the Father, distinguishes this assembly from any pagan secular or religious assembly, which is what the word ekklesia meant in Greek, an assembly, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes it from Jewish assemblies that were in God, but they were not in Christ. Vine's Expository Dictionary, W.E. Vine, says that in God notes that the preposition in is frequently used by Paul to express intimacy of union and is not readily explained by any simpler term. Here it introduces the spiritual description and may be paraphrased thus, in relationship with God as Father and with Jesus Christ as Lord. Everybody came to a physical building today. Some came because it's a Baptist church, and you've been Baptist ever since the day you was born. But how many are here today because of the intimacy of union with Jesus Christ? That's the difference. When we go to church, it's about the intimacy of union, not about the building, not about the denomination. It's about Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Back to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the Bible says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Go over to chapter 6, look at verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Go a couple of pages over to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And the Bible says here, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Think about that for a moment. We are not saved by works. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are now His workmanship. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. We were created in Christ Jesus by the blood of Christ through the power of the resurrection unto good works. We are able to do those good works in this physical building through a denomination, although technically we're not a denomination. We have no denominational ties. We're an independent church. But we also are able to do the good works for the Lord outside this building and in the world and the places that we work at and the places that we shop at and wherever we might go. We were saved. We were placed in Christ Jesus, declared righteous by God. And now, because we are in the family, we're able to do these good works for Him. This morning, you might be in the building. Well, obviously you are. You might be in the denomination. But if you're not in Christ, you're not in heaven. You're not headed to heaven. You're headed the opposite direction. Can you say for sure this morning that you are in Christ Jesus, in His church, in His family? Are you a part of the in crowd this morning? If not, and that's the great thing, is Christianity exclusive? Yes and no. It is exclusive in the sense that there is only one way into the family of God. There is no other way. But it is not exclusive in the sense that the Lord says, "I don't want you in my family." Jesus Christ will save any who will believe. He will save any who will call upon Him as Savior. So it is both exclusive as well as inclusive. And that brings us to the next point, because I want us to notice this, because what I just said and how I said it throws up red flags in the way that things are worded today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have the greeters, the grace, and let's look at the greeting. The greeting is a typical Pauline greeting. Grace and peace. Now, that almost seems a bit redundant, because if we have been saved by grace, then the Bible also tells us in the book of Romans that we have peace with God, so we are no longer at enmity with God. But now those who are saved by grace are given a greeting that says grace and peace with God or from God. What does that mean? The Believer's Bible Commentary says the greeting, grace and peace, embraces the best blessing that anyone could enjoy this side of heaven. Grace is God's undeserved favor in every aspect of our lives. Peace is the unruffled quietness that defies the crushing circumstances of life. Grace is the cause and peace the effect. This is a joyful greeting because Paul sees the difference that grace and peace has made in the lives of these people in a church that has been created, has been born in a place of turmoil, in a place of great persecution. He greets them by saying, grace and peace. Paul has heard about this. It's not something he's actually witnessed with his eyes. He's heard about it. The testimony has gotten back to him. Good news travels fast. And he writes to this church to commend them for. Somebody has written that grace is the transforming power of God to live a transformed life led and empowered by His Holy Spirit. Romans 12:1, the Bible tells us, the familiar verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation. When we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there was an instantaneous transformation that took place in our hearts. We were immediately saved. We are no more saved today. If you're sitting here and you've been saved for 50 years, you are not more saved today than the day that you got saved. Do we understand that? You're not 50 years greater saved. You're still saved the same. But what the difference is that you have had 50 years of transformative grace and peace to work in your life. And the question is, how good has that transformative power been working? Take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When I said that the Lord and salvation is both exclusive and inclusive, again, let me explain. Exclusive. There is only one plan of salvation. There is not your way, my way, this denomination's way, that denomination's way, this world religion, that world religion's way to God, to glory, to heaven. There is only one way. You must be born again. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of His resurrection. That is 100% exclusive. But I said that He is inclusive. In other words, He'll save anybody. Just like the folks here in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And to that we would say, amen. Well, I can agree with that, right? We know what fornicators are. We know what idolaters are. We know what adulterers are. The word effeminate has really become something that we would understand better now than maybe ever. Because the wording in the Greek for the effeminate would be those who blur the gender lines. They were blurring it through their soft dressing. Then the abusers, the sodomites, the homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunks, revilers, extortioners. He says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, amen. But then verse 11, and such were some of you. Imagine for a moment. You know the history of probably very few people that are here today. I mean the deep history. We may know some superficial things. There might be one or two people that you go, oh boy, if you knew their story. For the most part, we look across the auditorium and this is a pretty squeaky clean looking crowd, you know. We look good. Came in our Sunday best, took a shower and all that good stuff. Pressed the hairs and deodorized the underarms and clean clothes, the whole kit and caboodle. Look pretty good. But as Paul looks across that church, he says, can you imagine that? You were a fornicator. You guys were adulterers. You guys were the effeminate. You were the LGBTQ plus people. You were thieves. You were drunkards. You were revilers. Such were some of you. But, oh, you got to love the but, because it's kind of important. But ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Grace changes a person. Grace changes you internally and begins to transform us externally. Grace makes a difference because God's grace and peace is ongoing. When Paul is looking across this auditorium, did the former effeminate people still look like they were gender confused? Did they? No. Did the former drunks keep shot glasses and wine bottles as decorations in their homes? Did the former idolaters still have a bobblehead of Zeus and Epaphrodites on their chariot, wiggling its head as they came to church? Did the thieves keep their loot? No. Remember a thief by the name of Zacchaeus got saved? You know, we know the story. And they need to create a second verse for the kids because all they know is Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. You know, that's all they know. And the Lord says, come down, for I'm going to your house today. And part two, verse two. Verse two is he not only got saved, but in Luke 19:8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore unto him what I took from him. I restore unto him fourfold. That's called transformation, folks. That's what grace does. It transforms us. One of the great things is that we can look across this auditorium, and if people start saying some of the things that they did as a young person, we look at them, we go, really? You? We can't believe it. That's a good response. You know why? Because grace has transformed. It did exactly what grace is supposed to do. When a person is genuinely saved, grace is going to change them. Not all at once. It'd be great if grace did. Be great if grace changed me all at once, but it didn't. But grace is changing us. Is grace changing you? Is God's peace keeping you? Consider Colossians chapter 3. I wonder, could Paul make the same greeting to you and I? Grace and peace. Saved by grace? Absolutely. But also being changed by grace. In Colossians 3, Paul tells the church of Colossae, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Destroy fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, and the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Anger. By the way, the list before, them are biggies. We would say, oh, absolutely. You know, a Christian shouldn't be doing any of that stuff. Well, then we get to verse 8, and verse 8 is where we start making excuses for ourselves. And we start saying, well, this isn't fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness and idolatry. So it's not that bad. It's listed in the same passage of Scripture that we're supposed to get rid of these things, that we are supposed to mortify them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. See that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the list that we start getting a little fussy about. We go, well, you know, everybody's got something they got to work on. I've got them other things nailed down. Perhaps the other things you weren't even doing them to begin with. So it's not much of a victory there, is it? But if you had a temper and God saved you and His grace is transforming your temper, that's something to get excited about, isn't it? Or you had a dirty mouth, and I know there are some that can give testimony that they could have made a sailor blush before they were saved. But by God's grace and the transformation, He was able to transform their tongue. And now they don't say them words anymore. Lying, well, that used to be just a piece of cake. You'd lie to anybody, right? If it made you come out on the plus side, lie to them. But grace changed it. There's no denying that salvation changes a person. Changes us from the inside out. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, oh, I've heard about this. This is good stuff. You guys have really accepted the Lord as Savior. And He is really doing a work in your life. And I am so glad for you. You go back to what we will see tonight. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. As it is meet, it's fitting. Because what you've done is commendable. What Christ has done through you is commendable. It's meet. And boy, we are so thankful for you. Could the Lord say that of us today? Is the Lord making those changes in us? Christian, this morning, not a one of us is perfect. But that can't be a cop-out. We can't say, well, nobody's perfect. But in a brokenness, we say, I'm not perfect. And God's still doing a work. And I know what He's working on. And I know what I'm resisting Him on. I would dare say that if God's doing a work in your life this morning, because we've all got a little bit of stubbornness in us, don't we? A little, just a little. Can you admit to just a little stubbornness? And so God's trying to do something, and you're resisting, you're fighting Him. You're telling God, you don't understand. This is a different situation. And God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. And so maybe this morning, we need to get on our face before God and say, dear Lord, forgive me. I don't want to fight you on this. I need you to make these changes. But maybe you're here this morning and you have never begun new life in Christ by grace through faith. In the building, yes. In the denomination, yes. Maybe you're visiting from some other denomination. You say, well, I'm in that one. I'm in church. Yeah, you're in a building, you're in a denomination, but that doesn't mean that you're in Christ. You must be born again. And today, Jesus Christ wants to, and He can, if you will yield, He can save your soul. Would you give Him that opportunity today? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we commit this invitation to You, Lord, praying for Your will to be done, praying that You might do a mighty work in our hearts and our lives. First of all, Lord, as believers, we thank You for the changes You've made that we can see and for the changes You're continuing to make. And help us, Lord, to be willing to find the places where we might be resistant to letting you do the good work and the complete work you want to do, and to surrender that to you. We pray this morning for that lost soul. They need to be saved today, Lord. And we pray that as your Spirit convicts, that their heart would melt and that they would surrender to you. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.